Amen. Please be seated. What rich theology in that wonderful hymn. Our New Testament lesson, our gospel lesson this morning is taken from the gospel according to St. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 37, where we continue in our series in Luke and where St. Luke the physician, led by God's Holy Spirit, wrote these wonderful words of life concerning the glory and the grace, the saving purposes of our Savior. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God once again in prayer. O God our Father, who before the passion, the suffering, the death of your only begotten Son, revealed his glory upon that holy mountain, grant that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to follow in his footsteps, to bear our cross, and to be changed into his likeness from glory to glory. Through Jesus Christ, our living, reigning Lord. Amen. Well, last week, of course, we considered the preceding passage in Luke's gospel, the confession of Peter. Just as we confessed our faith in the triune God earlier through the Nicene Creed, Peter confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, what would become the great creeds, the Nicene, the Apostles' Creed, for example. Peter confessed that in seed form, as he confessed Jesus to be no ordinary man, but rather the Christ of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus quickly followed up that confession with an explanation of what it meant. As Christ would reveal to Peter and the other disciples, the Christ, the true Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, sent to be the Savior of God's people, would be no mere political Savior. The true Christ would be a Savior from sin. Remember how the angel revealed that upon the announcement of the birth of Christ? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." Jesus means the Lord saves. "For he will save his people from their Roman oppressors." Is that what the angel said? No, you're paying attention. Very good. No, he said, "He will save his people from their sins." In other words, this is an eternal salvation, much greater than any temporal, political, or military, or economic salvation. This is an eternal salvation that we all need, no matter our political or economic situation. The true Christ would therefore not be coronated by the powers of this world. We heard earlier, we confessed earlier that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under the rule of the Romans, but he suffered because his own people rejected him. The rulers, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of his own people rejected him and orchestrated his crucifixion. He would be rejected. He would suffer many things and be killed because of their envy of him. That was the calling of the true Christ, the Savior of God's people. And thus, as Jesus went on to explain, that is the pattern that his disciples must embrace. Suffering before glory. You notice in the chronology of the Nicene Creed, which we confessed earlier, we confessed first his suffering and crucifixion and burial, then his resurrection and ascension. Suffering before glory. Humiliation before exaltation. Slander and mocking and gossip before vindication. A denial of one's own comfort and the approval of the world. A surrender of our will to the Father's will. A death to who we were in Adam as sinners, fallen sinners in Adam. And a living into, by the power of the Holy Spirit, into who we are in Christ as new creations. A losing of the old sinful self, an embrace of the new selfless way of Christ. Jesus, as we said last week, is no slick salesman. There's no baiting and switching with him. He calls those who are considering a life in him to count the cost. The pattern of the disciple is the pattern of the Savior. Death before life, the cross before the glory. But he did make a very interesting promise at the end of last week's passage, didn't he? We touched on it briefly last week. In verse 27 of chapter 9, he told Peter and the other disciples, but I tell you, yes, you're going to suffer. Yes, there's going to be all these things are going to happen. But I truly tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That promise was fulfilled, at least in part, in the scene before us this morning. When about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up on a mountain to pray. Church tradition tells us it was Mount Tabor. He took them there to pray. And as he was praying, and they were sleeping, something happened that we now call the transfiguration of our Lord. The glory of God, in other words, Christ's divine glory shone through him, further revealing his identity as God. In Peter's confession about 8 days earlier, he had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus's altered appearance and the Father's unmistakable, audible words confirmed what Peter had said. It's a confirmation of Peter's confession. Peter had said, "Jesus, you are the Christ." Jesus' transfiguration said, "Amen to that, Peter. I certainly am." Peter had said, "You are the Son of the living God." The voice of the Heavenly Father said, "Amen to that, Peter. He certainly is my beloved Son." And that is just the way God is, isn't He? He delights in His children. Even as Peter was getting some things wrong, misunderstanding some things, certain things had not yet been revealed to him. He's trying to understand it all. He's, you know, taking Jesus aside and rebuking him. Not a good idea. Even with all that, God delighted in Peter. The Father delighted in Peter. Why? Because Peter is His child. And so He confirms His confession. God the Father absolutely delights in us when we humble ourselves and confess His Son and worship His Son and trust His Son with childlike faith. That's what it's all about. When we repent of our pride and we say, "I say Amen to what you, Father, have said about your Son. How wonderful He is. His saving grace. His amazing glory." The Father absolutely loves it when we see and confess and worship the uniqueness and beauty and grace of His Son. So He wanted to encourage Peter, as well as Apostles James and John, with this glorious vision, this amazing scene, which included a pretty amazing supporting cast, Moses and Elijah, in order to confirm and clarify Peter's confession about Jesus. Again, remember that refrain, that repeated question in Luke's gospel, "Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus?" Most recently, Jesus had asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He's speaking to all the apostles. "Who do y'all say that I am?" That's the repeated question that Peter answered rightly and that God answered from heaven, but that Luke wants every reader of his gospel to wrestle with. Who is this man named Jesus? The scene before us further answers that question for us. Let's consider two ways that it answers that question about the identity of Jesus. First, it highlights the greatness of Jesus, the unique greatness of Jesus. And second, the grace of Jesus. First, the greatness of Jesus. As Jesus was praying, and that's one thing Luke highlights throughout his gospel, is the prayer life of Jesus, the intimacy Jesus has with His Father, Jesus representing us in our humanity back to the Father, the great prayer warrior, the perfect worshiper on our behalf. As Jesus is praying, Luke tells us in verse 29 that the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. Matthew's account in Matthew 17 tells us that His face shone like the sun and His clothes became white as light. Mark's account in Mark 9 says that Jesus was transfigured before them and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were searching for words to describe the intensity of the white light that shone from Jesus' face and even from His body through His clothing. In some ancient Christian art depicting the scene, the brilliance is depicted as beyond white, like a blue white. It's this ineffable color seeking to depict what the gospel writers are communicating. This is an inexplicable color that's coming forth, a brightness, an intensity, a white light that's coming forth from Jesus. And we should note that this is coming from Jesus himself. In the Old Testament reading that Mark read earlier in our service from Exodus 34, Moses was likewise on a mountain, likewise spending time with God. And when he came down from Mount Sinai, there was a brightness coming from his face, and people weren't even able to look at him. It was so bright. But we need to notice the distinction that with Moses, this was a reflected light. He was reflecting the glory of God that had in part been revealed in his presence on Mount Sinai. Here with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is no mere reflected light. This is the light of God, the light of light, as we confessed earlier. This is the very light of God being revealed, not just reflected, revealed. Because Christ himself is that uncreated light of God. Before creation, the Son of God was light. At creation, before the sun, moon, and stars were created, the Son of God was light. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no need for sun, moon, and stars, St. John tells us in the book of Revelation. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be its light. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, who usually appeared only in the humility of his humanity, with his flesh veiling his glory, the glory of his divinity, here revealed his divinity in a staggering way. And as we read, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared to him and spoke with him. Peter, James, and John, awaking from their sleep, saw Jesus in his majesty. Peter would later say, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his divine majesty." This is what he's talking about right here. He saw it. They awake, they see Jesus in his majesty, and they saw Moses and Elijah as well. It is interesting to know that Moses and Elijah were recognizable to them. They were identifiable to them. How did they know they were Moses and Elijah? Did Jesus introduce them? Did Moses and Elijah introduce themselves? Was Moses holding a tablet of the law? Did Elijah appear in a chariot of fire? We don't know for sure, but it is important to note that Moses was still Moses and Elijah was still Elijah. There is a popular misconception that when we go to heaven, we sort of cease to be ourselves. We sort of become these generic beings, these generic humans, rid of our personality, rid of our identity, the identity that God gave us. Because that personality, that identity, well, that's sinful. And so we need to get rid of that. And we'll just sort of be something other than ourselves when we go to heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. We'll somehow be less of ourselves, as if our identity will completely change. But that's not the case, demonstrated here through Moses and Elijah. As we grow in the Christian life, we actually become more of who we truly are in Christ. More of who God made us to be, and more of who Christ has redeemed us to be. Less of who we were outside of Christ, but more of who we are in Christ. And glorification in heaven and the new heavens and new earth, we will be fully who we are in Christ with our unique personalities and gifts, only without sin, freed up to completely serve God and love God and love others. Moses and Elijah were now the sinless, glorified versions of themselves, without any doubts or impatience or anger or pride. A beautiful thing. It's a foretaste, what we read here about it. It's a foretaste of what life will be like for us in the future. And their identities were significant in that they represented the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Sometimes you'll hear Jesus refer to the Old Testament in terms of the law and the prophets. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. So when God the Father said, "This is my son, Jesus is my son, my chosen one, my beloved, listen to him," he was teaching Peter, James, and John something very important. He was teaching them, remember, these guys are Jews, they have Moses and Elijah up on a pedestal. You know, nobody, no teacher, no lawgiver better than Moses, no prophet better than Elijah. They have these guys up on a pedestal. So God is saying to them something very, very important. He's saying Jesus is not on par with Moses and Elijah, as wonderful as they are, and as much as I love them. Jesus is my eternal beloved Son, infinitely greater than Moses and Elijah. No mere giver of the law. No mere prophet. And indeed, all the law and all the prophets are to be understood in light of him. They are to be interpreted according to what he says and does. He supersedes them. It's not that they are no longer important. It's that someone more important has come. He is the one to whom all the law and the prophets pointed. They were preparatory. He is the substance. He is greater. His covenant is better. His mission is not preparation. It is complete salvation. Thus, Peter was misguided when he suggested setting up three tents. You know, Moses and Elijah, he sees them starting to you know, things are winding down. And Peter's like, no. I don't want this to end. He was misguided when he said, let's set up three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It was an understandable gesture. And a kind one, maybe even a humble one. After all, I didn't say, let's set up a fourth for me. Okay? You know, Peter's growing in grace, all right? Very good. But it was misguided in the sense that Jesus is in no wise on par with Moses and Elijah. In fact, he is their Lord and Savior. And that takes us to our second point, this amazing episode in the life of our Lord and his disciples revealed not only his greatness, but also his amazing grace. And of course, his grace magnifies his greatness. It was inappropriate for Peter to set up tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus because though this was certainly a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God, it was not the culmination, the fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of God. Remember, Peter, again, what's motivating Peter to want to settle here on this mountaintop? In this mountaintop experience, as we would say. Peter was not interested in this point in the suffering of Jesus. He wasn't on board with that, as we saw last week. Or, maybe more to the point, the attendant suffering that would come to him and the other followers of Jesus. Again, by way of reminder, when Jesus had told him that the Christ must suffer, Peter rebuked him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So when Peter saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the mountain, he thought, now this is more like it. This is what I have in mind. I like it up here in this glorious ascendant place, not down there in the valley of suffering and death. So let's just forget about that whole Jerusalem stuff. Let's just settle down right here in the glory. But Moses and Elijah weren't speaking with Jesus about settling down. They weren't speaking with him about remaining there. They were speaking with him about his departure. His departure, as Luke tells us in verse 31. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word that is translated as departure is literally the Greek word Exodus. Exodus. They were speaking about Jesus' exodus. It was going to be a greater exodus than the one led by Moses. Jesus' exodus would involve going down to Jerusalem and going through that betrayal and suffering and death that he had been trying to tell Peter about. He had set his face to go there. There was no holding him back. I must go to Jerusalem, he repeatedly said. Why? Because his exodus is our salvation. For he would not only die, but he would rise again and ascend into heaven in our humanity, restoring all who believe in him to God forever. Moses had led an exodus from slavery in Egypt. Jesus leads all who believe in him out of slavery to Satan and to sin. Jesus' exodus, this is the great and glorious thing about it, it leads us right into the arms of the Heavenly Father. Never to be forsaken by him. Andrew Murray used to say that Jesus is not only our Moses who leads us out of bondage, he is our Joshua who leads us into the promised land. He is the complete Savior, leading us right into God the Father's arms, right into God's family forever. Leading us right into that relationship with the Holy Spirit who lives within us to empower us to know on a daily basis as we ask of him and yield to him and depend on him to become more and more of who we are in Christ. He empowers us by his Spirit to know Christ's Satan-crushing, sin-defeating victory in our lives. The transfiguration of Jesus was meant to assure the disciples of that. This one that you're going to see suffer and crucify. Don't forget what you've seen today. Don't forget who he is. This assures you that there's more to the story than his suffering and being marred beyond human semblance and being crucified and buried. This is God's Son whom he will not abandon to the grave. remember who it is that's going through this suffering. And of course, it wouldn't be until the resurrection of Christ and ultimately the outpouring of the Holy Spirit before they really understood it, really believed it. But all these things had to unfold before them in order to be those apostles, those sent ones proclaiming the glory of God in Jesus Christ and the salvation of God only in His Son who suffered for us. The transfiguration of Jesus was meant to assure the disciples of Jesus' identity, His victory, His salvation, and thus the love of God for them. Luke included it here, not because he had to. He already knew this stuff, and believed it, and was saved. Why did he do it? For people like us. For people like us. That we might be assured of the same truths that were revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the question for all of us is, will we heed the words of God the Father when He said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him"? Are you listening to Jesus? Among all the voices of this world, are you listening to the voice of Jesus, God's Son? His voice of guidance. His voice of truth and wisdom. His voice of hope and kindness and encouragement. With all the voices coming at you to discourage you, to beat you down, are you listening to His voice of hope that by the power of His gospel raises you up to live in His victory? His voice of love, His voice of grace, His voice of assurance, His voice that bids you to serve as He has served you and love as He loves you. A lot of voices are vying for our attention and our lives. May we heed the Father's admonition and listen to His Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.